Good morning. Well, come let us adore him indeed. I've been fighting this cold thing for a couple of weeks like a lot of you, and 2 weeks ago, of course, about drowned up here, and you had to suffer through that. Last week was a little better, and I've been all good until about halfway through singing, and then I feel like the frog with a man in his throat ever since, so I'm trying to survive. I know I'm going to be tickled the whole time, and hope I won't interrupt too much, but if I do, we'll just all survive that way anyway. Happy Advent to you, I will say. Today, we turn our focus a little bit toward a Christmas-oriented message, and I would invite you, accordingly, to turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, the second chapter, to what basically is a second installment, a second act of the Christmas story, from what we usually think of when we hear the Luke's nativity account that, you know, Linus read and Charlie Brown and all that in Luke chapter 2. So in today's message, I think it's going to be somewhat of a different kind of Christmas message also. In fact, I'm calling today's message, The Grinch Who Couldn't Steal Christmas. I'm sure most of you know the story of How the Grinch Stole Christmas, the popular children's book written by Dr. Seuss, published first in 1957. If you haven't read the book, you've probably seen the movie, either the cartoon version that came out when I was a kid, or perhaps the real-life version with Jim Carrey from my kids' childhood. And now I think that just a few years ago, there was a new animated version just called The Grinch that came out in my children's kids' childhood, which is kind of funny. I guess every generation is going to get one. But anyway, if you've read or watched The Grinch, you will remember how everyone in Whoville loved Christmas a lot. Well, everyone except The Grinch. The Grinch hated Christmas and made a plan to spoil the joy of Christmas in Whoville. And of course, his plan was, And spoiler alert here, just in case you haven't read it or watched it. And where have you been? And why haven't you watched it yet? But anyway, his plan was to dress up as Santa Claus and go into Whoville with his faithful dog Max, of course, and steal all of their Christmas presents and all of their Christmas trees and even the food from their Christmas dinner. Now, and we all know why the Grinch hated Christmas so much. At least according to the story, is because his heart was just too small. He was so selfish that he hated to see anyone else who was happy and enjoying themselves. But as you know, the Grinch's plan did not work because the people of Whoville knew that the real joy of Christmas did not come from the presents and decorations and food, but it comes from a heart filled with love or something like that. Now the story of how the Grinch stole Christmas, I hate to break it to you, but that's not a true story. It's not real. It's just someone's fictional account. But this morning, we're going to look at what is a true story of another Grinch who tried to steal Christmas. In fact, he tried to steal Christmas before it even really got started. And we'll read about him here in Matthew chapter 2. So let's read together the entire, it's rather long, but the entire second chapter together. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the lands of Herod, the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets again might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. I mentioned earlier that this is sort of a second act of the Christmas story, though sometimes people get them out of order. They get a little confused because if you read the Bible in order, Matthew and Mark and Luke, actually Luke 2 precedes Matthew 1, but it's out of order if you're reading it straight through, and it does get a little confusing with Luke's account. That's the more familiar account of the angels singing and the shepherds sore afraid and the baby born in a manger because there was no room for an inn, and all those details that are not included in this. And in fact, actually, there's a shorter account of the background of Jesus' birth at the beginning of the first chapter of Matthew that we didn't read that concludes with just a simple mention that a baby was born and they named him Jesus. But this account of the wise men and Herod and the trek to Egypt likely happened sometimes later. Now, I hate to ruin your nativity scene with the wise men and the shepherd standing side by side with the star shining through the window onto the baby Jesus. But from all indications, this whole account with the wise men happened much later. There was no chance for the shepherds and the wise men to be hanging together around the manger. Perhaps the wise men began their trek to at the time of Jesus' birth, but it probably took them years to go from where they were in the east to where he was in Bethlehem. And then you add all the conversations that they had with Herod and all the drama associated with the chief priests and the scribes and all that before they eventually found Jesus in Bethlehem and brought their gifts to him and worshiped him. It was quite a while. In verse 11, we read that going into the house, that's not the stable, they saw the child with Mary his mother and they fell and worshiped him. Even that word for child, which is used there both in verse 10 and verse 11, is used not for a child who is a newborn, an infant, but an older baby. We might even say a toddler. So this was sometime later, and that's why we call it a second act of the Christmas story. And there are five characters in this second act, or at least sets of characters in this part of the drama. So let's set the stage by looking at each of them briefly, one at a time. And I will say they're not necessarily in the order of appearance or even in their order of importance. The first set of characters are, however, first in appearance and importance. And they are what we might call the Holy Family. That's Jesus and his parents, Joseph and Mary. The chapter 2 begins, "Now after Jesus was born," and as I said just a moment ago, most scholars believe that was a good bit after, and that Jesus was maybe 2 years old at this time, by the time the wise men found him and visited him. So there's a bit of a gap between the end of chapter 1 of Matthew and the beginning of chapter 2. At the very end of chapter 1, we read Matthew's account of Jesus' birth. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. And he goes on to tell how first Mary found out from the angel that she was great with child, though she was a virgin. And then Joseph found out about that from Mary, and he was a little bothered until the angel appeared to him and said, "It's okay, go ahead and take her as your wife." This was all planned. It was all God's plan to fulfill the prophecy that a virgin from Isaiah, that a virgin would give birth to a child and they would name him Emmanuel because he's God with us. And so we read with the anticlimactic statement, she gave birth to a son and they named him Jesus. The end. We'll let that pass. And now, those who are on the live stream are wondering what in the world I'm talking about, but we just had a helicopter land on top of our building for you watching at home. Other than that, just a normal Sunday morning. So now we fast forward a couple of years, and if Jesus were indeed 2 years old, you got to guess that Joseph and Mary by now have probably gone ahead and got married, and they're trying to live their lives back to normal, even as they know, however hard it may have been to fully comprehend, that they are raising the very Son of God, the Messiah, right there in their home. And all was well until this visit from the wise men that somewhat uprooted their lives, which leads us to our second character in the story, and we'll just call him an angel. We don't know his name, but there are lots of angels mixing in this story. In fact, we read beginning in verse 13 that after the wise men departed, another angel appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child and destroy him." And he goes on to talk about how this fulfills a prophecy and all that. And we read of several angelic visits back to chapter 1 where the angel comes to Joseph, where he first comes to Mary, where he comes to her cousin Elizabeth and says both of them are going to have babies, where he comes to Joseph and convinces him that it's okay. And later in, well, not later, but what we read in Luke chapter 2, which happened beforehand, the angels are proclaiming, the heralding, the coming of Jesus to the shepherds out in the fields watching over their flocks by night and who are sore afraid and telling them not to be. And then later telling them, you know, this is the good news of great joy for all the people. So the angels are very much involved in this. There's no talk of bells ringing and angels getting their wings, but it's clear that God was at work in bringing his son into the world by sending angels, protecting him from its evil, with these angels that are often involved in the process, including here. So there's an unnamed angel as the second character in this story. The third set of characters are the wise men, or the Magi, as the King James called them. They are, of course, the central figures in the story. We know all about them. We even know them from our Christmas cantatas, hanging with the shepherds. The shepherds were the ones with the bathrobes, but they were the ones with the fancy velvet hats and all that other stuff. So we know that they're different. They're Far Eastern, they're Persian, they look different, and we're fascinated by them, though we don't really know that much about them. They were most likely priests of an Oriental religion who practiced astrology. They were pagans, really. And they came into Jerusalem one day asking strange questions. So we often portray them as being three of them, mainly because they brought three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So we assumed they were all wrapped up in nice little Christmas wrapping paper and something, and they brought them together that way. Probably not, but we have this idea that there were three. In fact, there's church tradition that has given them Persian names that we don't have any idea who these guys were. We know there were plural, so there were anywhere from two to as many as could show up at a time. I don't know, but there's no indication how many. We know they came from the east, but we don't know where that was. Now, you'll remember Israel is in the Middle East, which means it's in the, well, the middle between the Western world and the Eastern world, which we often refer to as even the Orient. Thus, you'll remember the Christmas hymn that says, "We three kings of Orient are, bearing gifts we traverse afar, field and fountain, moor and mountain, following yonder star." Because that's what they did. They were astrologers. They chased after yonder stars looking for signs. And we don't know how they got this message and how they put it together, but apparently God was revealing himself in all kinds of different ways, as he always wants to do. And he did to them, and somehow they got the idea that this was the one born king of the Jews. And they journeyed across the desert, and they came into Jerusalem, and they were asking around, "Where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw a star in the east, and we've come to worship him." And this riles up the crowd and brings in our next set of characters who only make a brief appearance in verses 4 and 5, and they are the chief priests and scribes. When the wise men came into town asking those questions, the questions got back to Herod. We read in verse 4 that he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" These priests and the teachers of the law were the religious experts to whom Herod went to get answers for these questions that were being asked. So we know that they did get some word themselves that there were rumblings that the Christ, the Messiah, had been born. But apparently, they went back to their busy religious duties and didn't seem that interested. And again, we don't hear anything else from them again for a couple of decades until Jesus is an adult and they start butting heads and he starts rocking their world on so many different sides. The final character is the one we'll focus on most this morning, and that is, well, his name is Herod the Great. He was the bad guy of the Christmas story. And if you notice, there's always a bad guy in a Christmas story. It might be Ebenezer Scrooge, who Dickens wrote into A Christmas Carol, or of course the Grinch from Dr. Seuss, except those were fictional and he was real. I think ever since Herod, writers have felt the need to paint an evil villain, a nemesis, into their Christmas picture to reflect Herod. Even Mr. Potter in It's a Wonderful Life, or Mr. Shirley, no, not Dean, a different one, who you might not even recognize that name. Does anybody know who that is? That's Clark Griswold's boss in Christmas Vacation, right? The guy who snubs him from his Christmas bonus, though he does enter him into the Jelly of the Month Club, which we all know, of course, is the gift that keeps on giving the whole year. And then, of course, someone brought up after the first service, I left off the key villain from the great Christmas movies, Hans Gruber. But we'll move on from that for those of you who have the debate whether that's really a Christmas movie. He's in Die Hard. But all of these bad guys are trying to steal the joy or the Christmas spirit, or whatever you want to call it. They are the antithesis of Christmas. And here, now, we have Herod the Great. Or you might want to call him Herod the Grinch. Except historians make no mention of him having been green, but you get the idea, I hope. He was the bad guy, the arch enemy who essentially tried to steal Christmas but failed. Now, he did some dastardly, horrible, evil things, just trying to make sure that no one would challenge him and hear that Jesus would not fulfill his role to be the promised king of the Jews. But as scripture tells us, and history attests, he failed. God had other plans. Now, what do we know about Herod? Well, first of all, Herod was not his name. It was a title, a governmental position, actually, the one responsible to the Romans for ruling over the Jews. And sometimes we get confused by that because it seems every page we turn in the New Testament, there's Herod. And though it may cover 60, 70 years, but there are six different Herods that are mentioned in the New Testament. Beginning with this one, Herod the Great, and you kind of get the sense that he gave himself that nickname, but you also may remember Herod Antipas, the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. And later there was also Herod Agrippa, and then Herod Agrippa II. That was the grandson of the original Herod the Great, who the Apostle Paul had to stand trial before. Remember that? Anyway, this Herod, the Great, the Grinch, had a long history of evil, culminating in what we read here in chapter 2. It's funny, when he was just 25 years old, the Romans appointed him governor over the region of Galilee, and his primary duty was to pacify the Jews, which was a problem because he wasn't a Jew himself. In fact, that seemed to really get on their nerves. Now, he did marry into a Jewish family, the Hasmoneans, but that was it. But in 40 BC, the Roman Senate named him King of the Jews. It was a title the Jews absolutely hated because he was neither born a Jew, nor did he practice the religion in any way. But his job was to keep the Jews under control, which did please his bosses, the Romans. Now, as the years rolled on, Herod proves to be quite a clever and a very cruel man. He was paranoid, as many leaders are. He held tightly to the reins of power and tended to brutally murder anybody who got in the way of his power. Over the years, he killed many people, including his brother-in-law, his mother-in-law, and his wife. Scholars believe that it was the murder of his wife that drove him mad. He killed her because he thought she was a threat to his power, but apparently he never got over her. Even though he was only 44 when he killed her, and even though he lived to be 70, that her murder was essentially the beginning of the end for him. But what we see consistently from Herod was that he was a killer. That's why this story, if you read history, is not that big of a surprise. Human life meant nothing to him. The Jewish historian Josephus called him barbaric. Another writer dubbed him the great pervert. Perhaps his basic character can best be seen by one incident, the year 7 BC, just a few years before Christ was born. He was an old man. He had served for 41 years at this time, and word came to him that his sons were plotting to overthrow him. So he ordered them to be put to death by strangling. He had someone strangle to death his little boys. No wonder Caesar Augustus said of him, "It is safer to be Herod's sow than to be his son." His wife, his mother-in-law, his brother-in-law, two sons, among hundreds of others, he was a killer. So here we are, and Herod the Great, the king of the Jews, is slowly dying. Josephus, again, describes his disease as kind of a foul distemper, his body racked with convulsions, his breath foul, his skin covered with loathsome sores, he's rapidly losing his mind. Almost sounds like what Dr. Seuss would describe with the Grinch. But he is still the king, and of course everyone is afraid of him because he's known, he has a reputation to kill anyone who crosses him. So as we read, the day comes to him, one day word comes to him in Jerusalem that some visitors have arrived from the east. And it's really their questions that get his attention. Who is this one who's been born king of the Jews? And he says, "Wait, I am the king of the Jews. But I wasn't born that way. I worked hard for that. I fought and killed to gain that title. What are these men talking about?" So verse 3 tells us that when Herod heard this, he was disturbed. The Greek word disturbed means to shake violently. So you might say, or at least Elvis might say, that he was all shook up. Thank you very much. And I said it in the first service, and I saw there weren't a lot of folks here in the first service, but I saw this collective rolling of eyes and shaking of heads. All shook up. See, now we're working together in this. So why was he so shaken? Couldn't he just take care of things like he always did? I mean, just one more person to kill, all in a day's work, not that big of a deal. But I think there was more to it than that. Herod was not a religious man, even though he did allocate a lot of funds for the rebuilding of the temple, which is the one thing he's positively known for, though I think he mostly did that just to kind of keep him happy down on the reservation. But he also knew that the Jews were looking for a Messiah, the one who God would send to save them and reign over them as king. And he probably didn't take that too seriously, but now when he begins to hear these rumblings, he gets a little nervous. So he calls the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he asks them what they know about the Messiah and where he's to be born. And they answer him, they quote from Micah's prophecy 700 years before then, that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. So suddenly things are getting a little serious. Maybe these strangers are on to something. So what if this baby they're looking for really is the Messiah sent from God? And this is where we see how evil and diabolical Herod can be as he tries to stop this whole thing before it gets out of hand. And as we look at the story, let's sum it up, what Herod did, what happened, with just three very simple statements. The first is this: Herod lied to the wise men. He hatched what he thought was a clever plot. If you just read it at face value, it seems like he's a nice guy. We read starting in verse 7 that he called the wise men secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." Sure you will. Then you may read that and say, why didn't the wise men, if they were so wise, why didn't they wise up to Herod's trick? Why should they? They didn't know. They were from far off. They didn't have any reason to suspect his motives. So off they went. And you know the rest of the story. The star miraculously reappeared and led them to the exact house. And when they found Jesus, they bowed down and worshiped him, offering him their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Because the Magi knew something that Herod never did, that this little baby would someday rule the world. They were not ashamed to give him gifts fit for a king. Which leads to the second thing that happened that Herod was up to, and that is he tried to kill Jesus. That was the whole plot. It was the original Grinch trying to steal Christmas. He tried to get the wise men to bring him back, or at least tell him where Jesus was, and then he would take care of the rest. That would be his way of maintaining order in his little corner of the Roman world, but more importantly, it would make sure that he stayed in power. And this was a power-hungry dude who didn't want anybody else claiming to be king, even if it was just a baby, who by the time he grew up, Herod would long since be dead. But really, in a strange way, I think you have to give Herod credit for understanding the big picture. Let me explain. I came across a tweet this week from Pastor Brian Loritz. He said, Herod the king freaked out when he heard that Christ had been born in his jurisdiction. Why? Because he knew what cultural Christians do not. There is never room for two kings in the same place. There can only be one king. Now, that's true of an earthly kingdom in first century Jerusalem. And it's also true of a spiritual kingdom related to the throne of our own hearts today. Something's got to give. We either have to make him king and bow down to worship him, or we continue to try to be ruler of our own hearts, and, well, we know how that always ends up. I like how J.D. Greer said it. In every heart there is a throne and a cross. If self is on the throne, Jesus must be on the cross. If Jesus is on the throne, self must be on the cross. And that's a choice we all have to make. Herod chose self and tried to kill Jesus. We must die to self and let him be king of our lives. So Herod decides he must take matters into his own hands to find this baby and kill him, stop this whole thing in its tracks. But God the Father was at work behind the scenes, providentially protecting his son because he had a plan. Now, be assured, Jesus had been born to die. But it wasn't time yet. So just before the Magi step off center stage, never to be heard from again, by the way, we're told one last fact about them. Verse 12, having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. So they went back east, while Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus went west toward Egypt because they got the same message in a dream from an angel. And soon Bethlehem was, as it had always been, a sleepy little country village. And meanwhile, back at the palace, Herod awaits word from these foreigners about the whereabouts of this baby Messiah so he can snuff him out. But now they are gone, the foreigners, and so too is the baby. We read that when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became enraged. The trickster had been tricked. The con man had been conned. The liar had been double-crossed. So he ramps up his evil a notch and goes just full-out Hitler mode. Which leads to the third thing that happened. Herod killed the baby boys of Bethlehem. What a horrible tragedy. Now remember, Herod is a very old and very sick man. He's dying and he knows it. He's angry over being made a fool by the wise men. So all of the worst instincts of a lifetime of cruelty just kind of come to the surface. And verse 16 tells us, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. In the history of the church, this is called the slaughter of the innocents. After 2,000 years, by the way, we remember Herod the Great for this one act, a mass murderer of little babies. He lost his mind. He ordered the cold-blooded murder of the male babies, two and under. And you can just imagine the scene. Soldiers on a death squad breaking into Bethlehem homes in the dead of night, taking babies and slitting their throats. You could hear the screams of mothers and fathers all around, fulfilling the prophecies of Jeremiah, unable to be comforted. Their baby boys are dead. Back in Jerusalem, Herod leans back on his couch and he hears the good news. The deed has been done. All the babies are dead. He can rest now. He's killed his last foe. The threat is over. But God had another plan. He had forewarned Joseph by the angel in his dream. And off to Egypt they went. Their baby boy, Jesus, was safe and secure. God's providential plan to deliver the world was still in place. The Bible concludes the story by noting the death of Herod in verse 19. The historian Josephus again wrote that he died in agony, insane, tormented, and delirious. And when he died, they buried his body in a grave not far from Bethlehem. And not long after that, Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus returned from Egypt, settling in the Galilean village of Nazareth. The man who tried to steal Christmas and kill Jesus almost did, but he didn't. Herod the Great slaughtered the infants of Bethlehem, but he didn't get the one that mattered the most. He wasn't able to kill the Savior of the world. God saw to that. So what does Herod the Grinch have to do with me and you and our Christmas in 2021? What Christmas lessons can we learn from this horrific story? Ray Pritchard says that this story from Matthew 2 shows us that there are three ways that we can view Christmas. Now, I'm not talking about some sort of holiday spirit, some sort of mystical Christmas magic, or whether you're a Grinch trying to steal that. I'm talking about ultimately how you see Jesus at this time of year and really all the year long. And we see those different viewpoints reflected in some of the characters we've already looked at from this drama. So let's look at them again. First, we can view Christmas with hostility. Now, I would guess the very fact that you are here this Sunday morning or listening on a live stream, that it's unlikely that you have that kind of hatred for Christmas and for Jesus. But in reality, there's more and more Herods and Grinches in the world these days. Herod stands as a symbol for the kind of world Jesus came into. He represents the world's welcoming committee for the Son of God. It's not the way that you would have thought it might have been. Jesus was born to bring salvation to the world and the rulers. What did they do? They tried to kill him. John's gospel tells us that he came to what was his own, but his own did not receive him. So Herod represents the bloodthirsty, cruel, vindictive side of the world system, a world where human life is cheap, a world where killing is accepted and even expected, and people even fight for the right to do so to unborn babies. Herod died but his spirit lives on. There are Grinches and Scrooges and Mr. Potters all around trying to stamp out what Christmas is all about. And more these days, there are those who are offended by Jesus, the very mention of his name. They oppose spiritual truth. They want to erase every trace of Christmas, even of Christianity, from public life. No more Merry Christmases. Let's go with Happy Holidays. No more focus on Jesus. Let's just make it some sort of Disney-fied winter holiday. Herod would be so proud. Let's not remove or reject Jesus from Christmas. A second way that we can view Christmas is with indifference. The chief priests and scribes have only a brief mention in this story when they inquired of them, but they are there, and they represent the religiously indifferent. They are the insiders who knew all the Bible facts, and they did nothing about it. They don't care enough to get excited. When Herod asked where the baby was to be born, they knew the answer. They told him where to look, but they didn't care enough to investigate for themselves. Bethlehem was only 6 miles from Jerusalem, but even that was just too far. It was just all an academic exercise to them. Have a nice trip. If you find Messiah, let us know. They should have been singing and dancing in the streets because their promised Messiah had come. But instead, they ignored his birth. Who looks worse, really? Herod or the scribes? It's easy to paint Herod as the bad guy. Certainly, he was a murderer and all that. But at least he was acting consistent with his basic nature. The scribes knew better. They knew the truth and did nothing about it. And it's not unlike those of us who have tasted of God's grace, experienced the blessings of the gospel, know Jesus personally, but then live our lives as if he doesn't even exist. And again, I'm not just talking about some mystical Christmas feeling or some sort of guilt trip, keep Christ in Christmas. I'm talking about those of us who would recognize that he is Emmanuel, God with us, and then live like he's not even around. Who celebrate his birth, but then act as if he's never been born. Indifference is the ultimate statement of hypocrisy. C.S. Lewis once said, if Christianity is false, it is of no importance. If Christianity is true, it is of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is of moderate importance. That's not an option. And I would say, if the Son of God was born in Bethlehem to bring salvation to the world, and if he would go on to the cross to win that salvation once and for all, if that is true, it is of infinite importance. If that is false, if Christmas is a fairy tale myth, then it is of no importance. And we're all wasting our time. The one thing that the reality of Christmas cannot be is of moderate importance. We must not be indifferent with the good news of the gospel. A third way that we can see Christmas is like the wise men here, and that is we can worship him. The Magi are the final group of players on this stage. When they find the baby, they bow down and they worship him. It's more than a little ironic, this twist of the Christmas story, that it is the pagans who recognize Jesus for who he really is. Herod knows and tries to kill him. The scribes know and ignore him. But the wise men proved themselves worthy of their name. When they found him, they worshiped him. And I think these three responses picture the different ways people will always respond to Jesus. Some will always be hostile, some will always be indifferent, and some will always worship. Sometimes you'll see all three of those responses in one family, or I would suggest even in your workplace this week. You can find examples of all. But the ultimate question is not how someone else responds, but how do you respond to Jesus? That's really the only thing that matters. Are you with Herod, or with the scribes or with the wise men? One more thing we hear before we close. There's something that stands out when you read Matthew 2. Everybody involved had the same basic information. They all knew a baby had been born in Bethlehem, and they all knew, at least eventually, who the baby was. Herod knew. He tried to kill him. The scribes knew and ignored him. The wise men knew and worshipped him. If information alone could save you, then even Herod would have been saved. But information alone will not save you. It's not what you know, but what you do with what you know that will save you. So this morning, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the promised Messiah and Savior of the world, Emmanuel, God with us, who came to be born to die on the cross in your place, who rose from the dead, who ascended to the Father and one day will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then do as the wise men did. Seek him, and when you find him, worship him. As the old Christmas hymn says, come and worship, come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn king. My invitation this morning is very simple. Let every heart prepare him room. Hope you'll open your hearts to King Jesus today. Let's pray together. Lord, we recognize this morning that you are king. You were born to be king of the Jews, and you were born to be king of our lives, and so we surrender to your kingship, your lordship. I pray that we would learn lessons even from an evil, horrible man like Herod, that we would learn from indifferent people who were caught up in their religion and missed the very appearance of the Son of God, that we would learn from wise men who were wise enough to seek and wise enough to worship when they found you. So God, even now as you reveal yourself and your will to us, and as you tug on our hearts to take this Christmas season and move it from all the trappings that we get caught up into to just focusing on you, I pray we would respond accordingly. Do your will in this time, in our lives, as we respond to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.